Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for friendship. Thank you for good times. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have had and do have in knowing Jake Mueller and just the confidence we have in you that you are leading him, that you will continue to develop him and teach him, and that you will keep him and preserve him. Lord, as we learned last week, we are our brother's keeper. And it's an odd thing that your word says that he was born of God keeps another brother. And so, Lord, we pray that you will lead him to a fellowship of believers in Colorado Springs where he can be a part of that intercessory work for others and where others can intercede for him. And so bless him in that decision. Lord, we thank you for the word. Good word he gave to us tonight on the value of your people. Lord, we pray that you'll teach us tonight. I pray that you'll lead this study. And so thank you, Father, for giving us so much to consider. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, please turn to John 12. So we've considered John 11 and 12 the last 2 weeks. Actually, 3 weeks. We considered Lazarus 1 week, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Then we considered chapters 11 and 12 the week following with Mary of Bethany and the seed. Remember how Jesus said he's the seed that must die and be planted in order that he might be glorified? And so how we also follow in his steps, that we hate our life here. And we considered, some of you, it was pretty poignant that, first of all, we go no name. Remember that? No name. Then we humble ourselves. As Jesus emptied himself of a name, of reputation, then he humbled himself. So God has exalted him and given him a name. And that's been, it's been good for me, I know, thinking about that. And how Jesus then, facing the cross, said, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, glorify thy name. So his commitment was that the name of God would be glorified. And so his own name was nothing. So we considered, that was 2 weeks ago. Then last week we looked at that little phrase in 1 John 5, not unto death. And we considered there a sin not unto death. And then Lazarus had a sickness not unto death. And the really intriguing way that, well, wait a minute, Lazarus, died, but was raised, and Jesus preferred to call him sleeping, and so sometimes Christians enter into this comatose kind of state where it appears like they're dead, and yet we know that he was born of God, has eternal life, cannot sin. They're not going to stay there, and so we saw that God uses means, even intercessory prayer, to revive them. And so that was a pretty, my mind still goes back to that one and says, wow, Lord, there's so much. Hey, Noah, come on in.
Hey, Noah.
Hey, grab a piece of pie.
Delicious.
It's good.
I love the secret ingredient, Shelby.
Thanks.
Did you reveal the secret
ingredient? No, I haven't yet.
What is it?
No, people are still eating.
People are still eating.
It hasn't worked yet. Hasn't kicked in yet.
Okay, secret ingredient is ketchup.
Oh.
Whoa.
Where? I can actually taste it, but it tastes good.
Yeah.
You can tell if you like beat that, it really hard.
Yeah.
Wow. But I don't know why. It just makes it better. Don't ask me why. I heard it last year, and I didn't believe it. And then I tried it in one pie and had the other pie not have it. And everyone might fit better with it. And then I was ever sure. I don't measure it. I just like to have one in a square bottle just so we make a zigzag across the top.
Yeah.
That's better. So, anyway, I'm sorry.
Okay.
So the death. The death is not eternal death, or as
John 3 talks about perishing,
right.
But it's a spiritual coma, which has sleeping, parallel to Lazarus' death.
That was an intriguing thing, and we talked about last week where we moved away from the trunk of the, you know, the big, weighty, for sure things, and we moved out on a limb, you know, because looking at some comparisons. But it's the only other time that I know of that phrase is in John's writing. Jesus says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And then Lazarus is asleep, and I must awaken him. And so, you know, we see that it was not unto death. It was for resurrection. It was for life. And it was for the glory of God. But yet, for that season, you know, he's blind, bound, and dead. I mean, it looks like, wow. So, it's just interesting then that it confirms something that I've thought and experienced as a pastor, and, you know, that just Christians can, you know, enter into states that, like Hebrews, you know, where they're just dull, you know, they've drifted and they're just like they're asleep, so, as if they're dead. And so, anyways, it's just an intriguing thought to, but the main thing was more certain than that is the intercessory prayer part. If you see your brother sin, ask, and God will give him life. And that was the other thing. It says give him life, and that seemed kind of odd. Why give him life? Well, it's not unto death. Why give him life? So that's kind of the way the disciples were. If he's not dead, you know, anyways. Okay. This week, I want to look at the end of chapter 12. I want to consider the last paragraph, which we have not given much time. We have considered that chapters 11 and 12 take the light theme. It starts with the light of the world and there's 12 hours in a day. And so the light theme is in there. And it ends with the light theme. But I want to talk about tonight is a challenging topic for each of us, and that's the topic of judging. And it's found in this last paragraph in an interesting way. There's two insights in the last paragraph to help us. I'm sure everyone in this room has experienced some situation where you have experienced and thought somebody is judging me. Or somebody has accused you of judging them. I'm sure you've experienced something like this. It's not uncommon that you'll hear pastors say, you know, the most quoted verse of the Bible today, in general public, is what?
Judge not.
I mean, they know that verse, right? People know that. You know, they know you shouldn't judge. And so anyway, it's like a cardinal virtue in today's culture. And so it's challenging. It is challenging to know because we have a situation where there is, we know there is a judgment to come, right? And that judgment to come is absolute. So there's an absolute separation between, as Jesus says in John 5, there's all who are in the tomb shall hear the voice of God, and those who have done good will rise, you know, to a resurrection of life. And those who have done foul things, who have done evil things, to resurrection of judgment. And the two shall be separated, right? There's perishing and there's everlasting life. It's only two options. The Bible is so clear on this. So clear. And so, in light of all that absoluteness hanging in the background of our lives, the message that we've been given in this word, you know, is part of awakening and defining for people that they exist, and then to help them and help us to know where do I fit in all that scheme. So track with me a little bit. We'll go through verses 44 to 50, and we're just gonna take this mainly with what John looks at, and we might consider some other parts of the Gospels, but we'll just take this paragraph for sure. The context is verse 42 and 43. There were rulers who believed in him. And it says many rulers. Which is not the way I would normally view Jewish society about the time that they're going to crucify Jesus. Like, there's many rulers who believe in him right now. This is on the verge. He's in Jerusalem, or just outside, and he's about ready to head to the cross. And so, who are a couple of those rulers, by the way?
Nicodemus.
Joseph of Arimathea, right? And these two, we've mentioned this before, these two come out of the closet, come out into the light, right? When?
After Jesus' crucifixion.
That is right, as crucifixion taking the body down, right? They ask Pilate, they come public, and as Pastor Lilly preached, there's nothing to gain by it, and so it's quite a declaration or confession of faith at that moment. I was intrigued by the context of how Jesus has just gotten done in verse 32 saying, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And part of the all men being not each and every individual, all can mean all without exception or all kinds. It can mean each and every or it can mean all kinds. And so typically many places, and this being one of them, it means all kinds of people. So if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all kinds of people unto me. One of those kinds is rulers. Remember how we're to pray in 1 Timothy 2? Intercessories, I urge then, first of all, intercession, supplications, petitions be made for all men. There's that phrase again, for all men. And then he mentions whom? Even for
rulers.
For rulers, right? For kings and all those in authorities, that we would live a godly life and a godly and quiet life, dignified manner and such. So, I wonder, you know, if this is kind of a fulfillment of that. I will lift, you know, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. And when he's on the cross, here you see the rulers finally coming out. These rulers. That's actually encouraging. Because rulers, I wonder if Paul mentions them explicitly because we write rulers off. Almost subconsciously. Like, you know, they're not coming to Christ. Like, they're in a separate category. You know, the regular people come to Christ, but the rulers are like, you know, politicians and such. So it's actually emphasized in Scripture. No, even kings. Kings, okay? The rulers. It's just good to remember. If there's any category in our mind that we think is, you know, beyond hope or excluded, that's not so. So, that's important because of what we see in verses 44 and 45. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me. Look at verse 42. Who would that include? The rulers, right? It says the rulers believed in him so that everyone, notice that everyone, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness, in the shadows, right? They're to come out into the light. And so, they do. They finally come out. They're late in coming. They almost missed the show, as it were, but they do finally come out. Okay. This is strongly reminiscent of a passage of Scripture earlier in John. If you look back in John 3, there's several elements in John 3, including the famous verse in John 3, that are similar to John 12. Begin in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's only one other reference in John that speaks of the... Well, there's one in John 8. There's a couple other references that speak of being lifted up. And so here's another reference. What's the background of this, by the way? Moses.
With the serpent, you mean?
Yeah.
So the story?
Yeah.
Yeah, the Israelites were wandering the wilderness, and they were upset with God and grumbling. And God sent snakes to bite them and kill them. And unless they looked at this... was it made out of gold? I don't remember. Bronze.
Okay, everybody's going to know that. It's a bronze staff. Why am I telling this story? It's a bronze staff that they looked at and they'd be healed from their snake bites. Yes. Yeah. Which is intriguing because the law of Moses said not to make any graven image. And so when God explicitly tells Moses to do something that seems contradictory to the second commandment, there must be some greater meaning behind it. This was an argument that Justin Martyr in the second century used against Trypho the Jew. Trypho was, anyways, a Jewish... They had an argument between a Christian and a Jew, and this argument was used then, that there must be something, some deeper meaning to that serpent on the pole, because the law of Moses forbade it in that sense. So, now, if you were bit by the snake, what would be the steps then that would lead to your healing? If you were back in that setting,
turn and look.
And what would be your heart? That would be the physical act. What would be your heart?
Listen.
Obedience? Will?
Fear. I mean, like, if, like, I'm going to die if I don't look at it.
Okay, it could be a variety of motives, faith.
Isn't it ultimately belief? Because you wouldn't look unless you thought you would be healed.
I wonder about that. It would seem like that would be included, even if it was just a real minimal faith.
Yeah, well, I mean, I don't think you'd bother looking unless you thought it had a chance.
Okay. Yeah. So, it's interesting that these two things are coordinated in John 12. The very first two things he mentions in John 12, verse 44, he who believes in me, and then verse 45, he who sees me. And then in John 6:40, this is the will of him who sent me, that all who see me and believe in me have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. See and believe. See and believe. So there's these elements. He's made visible, he's lifted up, so that we see and we believe. Now, keep reading in John 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world, God in this way, not so like in so much, but as in thus or in this way. For God in this way loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that everyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That was an expression of God's love, that he gave his Son in that way. And according to verse 17, what is God's intention? Salvation, right? He intends to save and not do what?
Condemn.
Condemn, and there's another, some of your versions that have a different word.
To judge.
So, to judge or to save are the two poles. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world. Okay? Alright. Turn back to John 12. Almost like you have to keep these in place. Beginning verse 46, I'm going to read 47. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not what? But? Do you see the contrast again? So God in heaven didn't send him to judge but to save. And then Jesus didn't come to judge but to save. You see that the coordination between the two. Alright? Okay, so Jesus says in John 12, I came as light into the world. I did not come to judge but to save. Back in John 3, it says God did not send him to judge but to save. But then in verse 18, it mentions a judgment, 18 and 19. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Back in the wilderness, fiery serpents biting you, you hear about there's one solution. Great. I'll drink it. No, it's not a potion. Oh, great, it's an herb. It's not an herb. Okay, all you need to do is look. They put a pole and they made an image of the serpent and stuck it on a pole in the middle of the camp. All you need to do is look. And this guy's like, you know, wherever on the ground over here, he's like, look. If he doesn't believe, what's going to happen to him? He's already made the choice, right? The decision's already been set. If he's not going to believe at that moment what you're telling him and believe in what's been provided, at that moment, it's already a foregone conclusion what's going to happen. Correct? Mm-hmm. So this is, if you believe, you will not be judged, but if you don't believe, the perfect tense is used. You have been judged already. There's a sense, it's already foregone. So, now you see how the theme of judgment keeps weaving in here? Not to judge, but to save. He who believes is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged. Okay, you see it's already weaving in. Go ahead, Bethany.
Do you think it could be that, like, Jesus came to save the world because he didn't need to come to judge the world because he'd already judged it? That's something that you could say in the sense of, like, it's a foregone conclusion that that's what's going to happen. So, like, becoming a human, dying on a cross, and God sending his son, all of that is for the purpose of saving, because saving isn't a natural result of what's already here, versus, like, he doesn't come to judge the world because it's already under judgment. Does that make sense?
Yeah, well, I understand what you're saying. It's like the natural conclusion of the matter, the natural consequences, if just let it be, it's a foregone conclusion and then it will result in. Mm-hmm. But there is a judgment that John 5 mentions, that the Father has given all things to the Son and has given judgment to the Son. And so that all in the last day, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. I mentioned that earlier, some to resurrection unto life, some to resurrection of judgment.
So then why doesn't he say that he's come to save and to judge?
Well, can anybody got a thought on that riddle?
I think he does say that in verse 48. Because if you go on, he says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So he's saying, I will judge you, but not until the last day.
So why does he say I haven't come for judgment? Is he just talking about, like, right now, I'm not here for judgment, but I will come back?
That's part of it, isn't mm-hmm. it? You see, there is a temporal emphasis, right? There's a time mentioned. So just as the resurrection doesn't happen now, and I will raise him up on the last day, it's said three times in John 6. So, the judgment is mentioned in the last day. Mm-hmm. We'll judge him in the last day. And that's what Jesus refers to in John 5. The day is coming, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear my voice. You know, and come forth, some to resurrection unto life, some to resurrection unto judgment. But that hour is coming, has not yet come. So this time he has come into the world as for to save the world. You see the difference?
Yeah, but then they're already under judgment though, because it's right that verse of those who believe will be saved, but those who do not believe are already judged.
Because he does not believe in the name it mentions. It explains why he's already judged, because he does not believe in the name of the only Son of God.
Okay.
So in that sense, it seems like in that sense, he's already been judged. It's like, because he's already,
right.
He's already denied the only solution.
Right.
There is no other solution, there is no other hope, and so, it's like, he's already made the decision ahead of time, in that sense. So, I don't want to get hung up on that, that one point, because I may be wrong on that. You know, I'm giving it my best shot at it, you know, explaining it. But I do want to mention verse 19 and 20, because this is going to play into this light theme. We're going to see this at the end again. We're going to hopefully tie these together in something you can hold in your hand and take away tonight that's going to help you navigate through this world, which has a very postmodern mood in it, in which truth is very subjective and relative, and that any statement of objectivity is perceived as imposing, you know, wrongly intruding and imposing upon another person something that should belong internally and personally. And so how do we get around that judging sense? And Jesus has some interesting thoughts on this. So that's where we're going, okay? But here, catch this. And this may explain a little bit, Bethany, because Jesus goes on, he says, this is the judgment. And it may be the judgment that he just mentioned, in the sense, has been judged.
Okay.
This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. There's a practical judgment that happens now, because the light has come into the world. Is the light condemning? Is the light, is this a light that's like the light of death? Mm-hmm. We know from John 1 that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is not bad news. The entrance of Jesus into the world is not like, you know, like this was the entrance of death into the world. This is the entrance of life into the world. Life was in him, and the life was the light of men. But what perverts that intrusion of good into the world, what perverts it and turns it into a bad thing? Is it the light itself?
Mm-hmm. It's the money.
It's, Jesus locates the problems in the love of man internally, right? So it exposes and makes a division among men. It makes a division, in that sense, the judgment ahead of time, before the final day, it makes a division among men just by the mere fact that it exposes what's on the inside of the human heart. So, pile a bunch of bugs in the room. Just throw them all in. You know? Into the room, right? And just got ladybugs in there. And, you know, those box elder bugs in there, and cockroaches in there, and, you know, just throw them all in. Then flood it with light. And watch the judgment, the division. Alright? Some bugs will go to the light. Some bugs will go away from the light. Is that not true? So the nature divide, it's not in the light, it's in the nature of the people being illuminated, or as John 1:9 says, you know, exposed or illuminated. You want to be a ladybug?
A June bug.
A June bug, okay. So Jesus coming or his entrance into the world did this in his society. As some people came to the light, the blind man came to him. The man born blind came to him. But the Pharisees and the others did not. And so the differences was in the person. Now what's intriguing is you got these people on the fence, these rulers. They do believe in him. But they still haven't confessed him. And my hunch is that John is saying they're gonna confess him eventually. They can't stay where they're at because he came as light into the world so that those who believe in him will not remain in darkness. They will not stay in darkness. And I think John's just saying, hint, hint, ahead of time, I'm cluing you in. They're gonna come to the light. Okay? Which is really encouraging to me because our births spiritually are just like physical births. There are some that sometimes you hear about ladies that, like, I heard recently, some lady had like several kids and her labors lasted a half hour and was no pain. I was like, wow. You know, so some people come, you know, and then you've heard of some that have caused their moms genuine extended pain. And have been long, arduous labors. And spiritually, we're kind of like that. There's the Zacchaeus is in the world that as soon as Jesus says, come out of that tree, I'm going to your house, they're confessing their sins before they even get to the house, okay? Their life is already fixed, you know? And then there's some that you're like, you walk through them, you're like the midwife, you know, you walk through this long process of, you know, extended conversation, we already went over this again, we'll go through this again, and, you know, and you keep loving them, and you keep praying for them, and eventually, you know, they come to Christ, and they come out, you know. So, I got that insight from a missionary, John G. Payton, he's a Scottish missionary to the South Seas Islands, and he said, regeneration is always the same. That's new birth. But conversions are always unique. Mm-hmm. About that, says it well. But so, verse 20 in John 3, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested. That word means made obvious as having been wrought in God. So he comes to the light in order to show that these good things were not his own workings. They were the workings of God in his life. So in practice, there's a sense of practical judgment before the judgment day.
I don't want to take too long, but something I think that might be helpful is when Paul talks about man living in sin, and I think it's specifically referring to homosexuality, he's saying just by being in sin, they're receiving the due penalty of their errors. Right? So, like, just living that lifestyle is judgment, even though they haven't been judged on the last day. So, like, the fact that the cockroaches or the other insects prefer the darkness, or that man prefers the darkness, is a form of judgment. Right then, just that they choose to be in the darkness, and that's just not life, right? But they'll also be judged at the last day, too.
Good. That's helpful, but I don't know.
No, that's good. No, just like having the light existence, the light's presence is a judgment in the sense of like it decides between the two, or it differentiates. Versus, like, the act of judgment of destroying what is evil.
Good. Any other thoughts? We transition. Okay. This, by the way, this shows a very good importance, a very good key point. It's a good thing for us to have Christian fellowship. Christian friendships, right? You know, whatever form that is, it's a good thing. That's light in my life. Now, every one of us knows what it is to fall into sin, and then all of a sudden what we used to look forward to doesn't seem so enjoyable. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So like Lazarus, we used last week's example, where we find Lazarus is we find him in the dark. We find him dead and bound, right? And so that's a picture, if we can take that from Lazarus, that's a picture of a Christian who has a brother who has fallen into sin. And so what do we need to have happen? Roll that stone. Let the light come in. Let the voice be able to come back in, right? I was thinking about this. This is a powerful feeling to me. I was picturing myself as Lazarus and going, if you roll that stone back, all my stinkiness is going to just, everybody's going to know it. It's just going to come out. But I wonder, it's like almost like a precondition. I mean, I'm really being speculative here, but it had that feel of like, Lord, am I willing, in order to have you deal with me and deal with my, am I willing to have you roll that stone back? Or am I going to be like Martha, you know, says, oh, don't do that. You know? But if you don't do that, the light doesn't come in. The voice doesn't come in that sense, you know? And so it's like, Lord, roll that stone back, even if it's like, you know, just roll it back.
Without your repenting or confessing, like, confessing all your stinkiness or whatever.
I think so. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I had that feel, Noah. It had that, and I think it would be that. You're like, I'm willing to be exposed, in a sense, right? I'm willing to be exposed.
Not to go too much into this, but like, I guess what advice do you have, like, about confessing to, confessing your sins to God, but also, like, the importance of confessing those to other people, your sins to other people. I don't know. Could you just tell me, like, what?
Yeah. At church, David, you were there. We went through Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. Now, he's Lutheran, so he comes at it from the Lutheran position. But Luther had a key insight on believers. His context was Roman Catholicism, where there's a special class who are priests, okay, who do the praying and the interceding and such. Luther said he believed in the priesthood of the believers, even more than believers. It's like it's a corporate, we are, and Peter says, we are the priesthood, you know, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. And in that sense, and I do think this is a proper application, is that confessing my sin to a brother, to a sister, as appropriate, is when it says to one another. It doesn't mean every time I sin, I got to stand up in front of church and let everybody know. Now, some of our consciences work that way. We feel like unless I do it to the nth and most scariest degree, it can't be real and right. Okay? But as appropriate, with people that, believer, brother, you trust, someone that, you know, loves your soul and can give wide counsel, yeah, open up. Let the stinkiness out, as it were, so that the light can come in. Because the context in 1 John 5 is, if you see your brother sin, ask God, and he will give life. That's his will. That's God's will in 1 John 5. It's an example of praying according to God's will.
And also, even in Bonhoeffer's life, reading his biography, he had one friend, I forget his name, who was like his confessor, sort of, because he, in the living together situation, they paired up, and they each had a confessor with whom they were really open about things. So even though Bonhoeffer had the leadership role and felt like he had that thing, he also had this one person that he always went to where he could expose his, like, his pessimism and his doubts and stress and stuff. Is that...
It's similar to what I'm right. saying. Yeah. I don't think it's healthy to just have one person. I really don't. But it is the fact, though, that I'm priest to you, you're priest to me, our intercessions are used in the providence, the ordering of God, our intercessions are used to keep one another. And so, how cool is it then that at any given... I remember walking the sidewalks of Southern Seminary, and just one other PhD student was there that day. He's now a professor out in the mid-state somewhere, but I tell you, he was there that day, and we just met, and my heart was burdened with some situation, and he must have read it on my face or something. It was one of those, how are you doing, that's not just to say hi. And I told him, and I can still remember his hand, he's a good-sized man, put it on my shoulder and said, let's pray about this. Still to this day, this is like 15 years later, and I still treasure that moment. So, there's neat. God didn't design us to be in isolation, alright? So, like Jake's encouraged us, I mean, we make steps towards that kind of interconnectedness. Okay, good. Any other thoughts on that before we move on? Let's turn back to John 12. So we got this preliminary judgment that just happens from the light being the light. That's what's interesting. Just the fact that the light is the light has made a division and kind of a pre-judgment judgment in that sense. But Jesus, going back again in verse 47, says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He rejects me and does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke will judge him at the last day. Here are two big insights. Maybe add a third from what we just said. I'll come back to the third one. But here's two big insights. Somebody accuses you and says, you're judging me. First one is, check your heart. Is your heart out? Is your heart's intent to see this person, like, put out? Like, snuff, gone, done. I just want this person out of my life, out of my existence, out of this world's existence. I want this person, like, gone. Okay, yeah, you're judging. You are definitely not saving. Because Jesus says these are opposites. Are you judging? Are you saving? Does that make sense? They're not the same. We see this polled more than once in John. So, check your heart. Is your heart, in other words, for their death or for their life? Is it for God to just put them away, or is it for God to grant them repentance? That's huge. Because that reflects the heart of Jesus. Didn't come as light into the world in order to just zap everybody. He came into this world as light in order to show the Father, to show the truth, to be the means of salvation. So that's number one. Make sure that you, Christian, are in that person's life as a means of salvation. Not as a means of, like, cutting it off and being final and done. Okay, so that's the first thing. Second, it is amazing that the Son of God himself said, I do not judge, but what does judge is the word I say. Because it's from God, which is what he says right after this, from God. So, judging also involves, by what standard are you assessing this incident, this person, this action? Are you assessing this on your own opinion? Is this like your opinion? Because we all have opinions. We all have our own standards, some of which we were inbred with by our upbringing. You know, you always put the fork on the left. Come on now. You know, that's wrong. Like, okay, now that is not from God. All right? You know, you could just let that one go. All right? So, you know, when we look at these things and we assess sometimes very serious situations, by whose word is this wrong? By whose word is this being assessed? And Jesus himself didn't even. He's the perfect human being. He can perfectly see things and perfectly assess people. And even he is not assessing people or assessing situations based on his own word, but the word the Father's given him. Now, does that make sense? This is really helpful. Track the difference. There was a meeting, it was in southern Indiana 20 years ago, long time ago. It wasn't that long ago, 15. Anyways, it was a long time ago. And in that meeting, I was involved in a denomination that was liberal. We were in the middle of leaving that denomination. But the district man was there at that meeting with several pastors. And he looked at me and he said, "You are so arrogant." Because he was refusing. He just said, "I am not going to affirm any 5-point thing or whatever." And he was referring not to Calvinism. He was referring to 5 fundamentals of the faith. And because I was saying, as a church, and we can't be a part of this group or whatever because these fundamentals are being denied, he looked at me and said, "You are arrogant," which is not uncommon. It is not arrogant when the authority of God and his word is being upheld. It is arrogant if I'm asserting my knowledge, my word, and my opinion. That's arrogance, as if I'm somebody to reckon with. I mean, that's arrogance. It's humility to say God must be reckoned. This is what God says. That's not arrogant. That's humility. I was telling this to some high school students and saying, you know, if that little sibling comes to you and says, you know, "It's time to come in the house now," you know, "I'm telling you, it's time to come in the house now." You know, it's the big brother, big sister's like, "Who are you?" Versus, "Mom says, it's time to come into the house now," you know? Now, they could come at it with a snooty attitude, in which they've added an element of arrogance that's not necessarily in the action. And we as Christians can do that, as if it wasn't just grace that brought us to the light. But we can add that element. But it's not necessary to it to assert what God says. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Now, the slippery element, and what they're going to do in our culture, they'll do this, say, "Well, that's your interpretation then." So, you know, "I'm just asserting what God says," and they'll say, "Well, that's how you view it, that's your interpretation." So then they'll try to take God's word and put it back into the realm of human again, of it's just a human assertion. And on that, if you're out on the limb like we've been at occasion, okay, you know, there's an element definitely of human interpretation. But if you're on the trunk of the tree, and it's just like, this is, okay, the deity of Christ, and this is not something that you have to apologize for. "Well, I know I could be wrong." I've fallen into that trap. I fell into that trap in my mid-20s, you know, wanting to be humble. It's like I started telling people, "Well, I could be wrong." I tell you, it put a huge doubt tailspin on my life, you know, turbulence. The scriptures are not, God didn't speak the scriptures to make things, you know, like, iffy. Jesus, if you read John, he's not saying things to make things, you know, hard in that sense. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Anyways, I'm sorry. Okay. So, this is why in the Reformation time, when you had the Roman Catholics and the Protestants butting heads over Scripture, the Catholics were asserting the authority of the Church. And then they tried to pin on the Protestants as if it's only private interpretation. And of course, the Protestants then pointed to the work of the Holy Spirit in opening eyes, testimony of the Holy Spirit. But the other thing, and this is probably the key doctrine, is the what's called the perspicuity of Scripture, that Scripture is clear. There are some things hard to understand, but that doesn't mean all things are hard to understand. And I remember C.H. Spurgeon said, you know, to prove a sword, there's several ways to prove a sword is a sword. And you can, you know, it's like you can measure it, you can weigh it, you can classify it and all that stuff. But one way is just cut somebody with it. And the Word of God proves itself. Mm-hmm. And so just let it speak. And that's what Jesus did. He spoke the Word. He spoke the Word, and then people know it. And the reason why you know they got it is because they run from it. And they try to shift and all that stuff. You know they got it. So, anyways. This is the battle, by the way. This is where the battle in our culture is waged. It is on this kind of grounds. So, okay. Finally, one other thing. So, if we take, we got two insights so far. Number one is, to the accusation you're judging me, number one is check your heart. If it's for salvation, you're not judging. Those two don't go together. Okay? If your heart is for that person's salvation, you are not judging. Number two, whose word? If it's your opinion, okay, that is being arrogant, you're asserting. But if it's God's word, let it be God's word and just rest. Okay? Number three, just by the mere fact that you are light, you make people uncomfortable. You don't even have to say anything. Because as Jesus entered the world, as light entered the world, so you enter into people's lives, into the workplace, into the arena, wherever, into the classroom, and you are light. And you, in that sense, make that judgment happen. Just by the fact of who you are. And it will tempt you at times to, like, want to apologize. Like, I just, you know, I'm so sorry. I mean, just didn't mean to make you feel bad or whatever. There's a sense in which back off on that. I mean, make sure your heart, your attitude, your mannerisms are just fine before the Lord. But just realize it's who you are. It makes people uncomfortable. And that's actually by design. Because it's an invitation to have the stone roll back. It's an invitation to come to the light. Come out of those shadows. So, Jesus didn't design for us to be put into some monastery somewhere under some neat bushel basket, right? He said, you're the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. It cannot be hidden. I want you to be visible. You're going to be visible. And you're going to be salt. You're going to be different. And I want that. That's my intention. He was that. And so we are that. And so that's, I think, a third point, is just to realize that. So it's going to lead to some awkwardness and some estrangement at times. But it's also an invitation. So any other thoughts on that? This basically is, there's other things, other passages we could go to talk about this topic. But from John, these are three strong points. Any questions you have on that, or objections or comments, Bethany?
I'm sorry, but no. I do have a question about, like, backing up to a point you made where when you are standing on what God is saying and being humble, and their response is that's your interpretation. How do you engage with that? I guess I have a hard time with that because it's just like, well, yeah, it's from my perspective, but reality is reality. Like, what do you mean? It, like, something has to be real, and we have to figure out what it is. Like, so how do you, I guess, respond to that idea of just, like, well, it's your interpretation. Like, how do you, I guess, stand on those truths?
I think you just go back to the, what it says. So, this is what it says. Mm-hmm. Now, if I'm wrong on what it means, It must be a strong riddle or metaphor. But this is what it says.
Okay.
And Jesus often did that, did he not? You know, as it is written. Mm-hmm. He just let it be. So, Now, that's my off-the-cuff answer on that. That is a weighty objection. And, I mean, it's weighty in the sense that it's so common and so real. What else? Anybody got some comments like to throw in that? In other words, I'm saying pull the sword out, cut it, cut the person.
Yeah, there you go.
You know, I mean, it's the sword of the spirit. It's meant to cut. You know, it pierces and divides and judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a living and active sword, right? And so if we use it, in other words, just speak the word.
Okay.
It will go beyond that, and they will sense the clarity of it and the power of it. And even if they deny it with their words, they can't deny it internally. That's my point. Well,
like, well, the entire Bible was written to common people. I mean, it wasn't written for an intellectual elite, like in 1 Corinthians. It was like, not many of you are wise, and not many of you are rich, not many of you are royal, stuff like that. It was written for people. So, I mean, it was written so that common people could understand it. So, like, there is a meaning behind the words that we can discover and that we can speak and know for sure.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I feel like this goes to a further point. That's just a fundamental philosophy of understanding. Like, does a text actually mean anything outside of what you read it to mean? Does their author's intent? Like, if you deny that that words have meaning outside of, I mean, there's nothing you can say to that. It's like, okay, you don't know. We just disagree on how to even read a thing or what words mean.
I know. It has the same feel of the idealist, you know, that says, okay, there's not a real world. Everything's just ideas.
Right.
And then you just feel like, okay, well, let me just hit you.
Exactly. That's exactly where I went when you asked that question.
Yeah.
And I was like, well, if I hit you, does it hurt? Like, do words have meaning? Like, that's what I would start with. I wouldn't actually hit them. But
now, I mean, I know we just, you know, took a hard left philosophically. And for like 95% of the world out there, they're not in the debates on hermeneutics.
Sure.
And different, you know, what they are in, though, is your grassroots. That's your interpretation. That's true for you. You know, well, if it works for you, great. Now, they do live in that world. That's out there. That's in the coffee shops and in the cafes and workplaces, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the kind of debate. Does a text have meaning?
But they may not say, they may not talk about that, but that's the underlying problem, though, of the thought, like, well, that may be true for you, but it's not for me. Like, the underlying thought of that is denying of reality. It's denying that if I hit you, it will hurt.
It's the suppression of the truth.
Right. And so, just having that understanding doesn't mean you're going to engage in that discussion. Well, words do have meaning, but that's, you have a knowledge base, I guess, to see where people are coming from.
Yeah.
Seems like just another one of the, if somebody's going to be cynical about the Word of God, you know, maybe their first one will be, don't judge me. The next one will be, well, that's your interpretation.
How many of you have ever read this proverb? Listen to Proverbs 26, verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. And then verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, so that he is not wise in his own eyes.
Darn if you do, darn if you don't.
Kind of like that. Now, a proverb is not a command. It's a general counsel. And so, obviously, the men who collected these proverbs, they're the men of Hezekiah, collected these, obviously, they know that these sound contradictory. They put them right next to each other, okay? It's not like they overlooked this. Oops. Oh, we got contradiction here. Didn't realize that. They know that, right? It's sitting next to them. In other words, this is what makes this hard to have this conversation.
Mm-hmm.
What makes it hard is sometimes you just drop the conversation because if you continue it, you're going to be a fool just like him. You just drop it, okay? And then sometimes you cut it. you answer right back with some, and you nail it. And so that you pop their bubble, lest they be wise in their own eyes, you know? And how do you know when? It's wisdom. There's no prescription. I can't give you a calculus, an algorithm that says, okay, if you... May God direct you, may God direct me. To know when is when, all right? So, well, are you ready to shine? I guess we're light, and it's His word, and I'm going to pray with this to Him. Father in heaven, Lord, as a group, we confess that we are not the light, even as it says of John the Baptist, he was not the light, but that he came to bear witness to the light, that all men might believe in the light through him. Lord, we are not the light. There is the genuine light, which having come into the world illumines every man. Lord, we are light in him alone. And so, Lord, we desire to own Jesus alone. We desire truly to deny ourselves, to truly act as if I don't know that person, to be a no-name, and to take up that cross so that Jesus would be known. Lord, grant that our pride in Him, our boasting and inner confidence in Him being the light and speaking the words of eternal life would be stronger. Grant us to see the folly of sin and the folly of falsehood, and grant us, Lord, to not apologize for the true word of Jesus. Grant us, Lord, I pray, to be then not taken back by such accusations of judging. Lord, thank you for placing us in the circles that you have placed us to be a means of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us that. Grant our hearts to be kept there. And Lord, as we've spoken also tonight, give us good, solid fellowship relationships where we can confess our sin, where others can pray for us, where we can be light one to another. And so we commit all these things to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.